Or maybe we got more work to do. It's another way of looking at that. Huh? That's what we're here for. You know? If that wasn't the case, he would come today. If it was all over with, he'd just come today. There's more to do while we're waiting for him to come. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. I'm going to continue our series of messages on the family today. And today I want to talk about the marriage according to God. Marriage according to God. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read several passages here. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we'll go to the New Testament as well. Genesis 1, starting with verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after the likeness, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then look over to chapter 2, if you would, and we'll read verses 20 through 24. Chapter 2, verse 20 through 24. It says, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air." Chapter, by the way, let me just stop and say this. Chapter 1 gives us a summary of the creation story. Chapter 2 actually gives us some more details about the same story. And so that's why it's repeated here in chapter 2. "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmate for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" And then, if you would turn over to the New Testament, to Mark, just one short verse there. Basically, this passage in Mark is a quote from the Old Testament here, from this passage in Genesis. But there's one statement added to it that Jesus adds to that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9. Mark 10, verse 9. And there it says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Lord, we thank you so much for this message that Brother Alex brought earlier. That your hand was obviously upon him, that your spirit was filling him and using him today. Thank you for the rich spiritual food that message brought to each one of us. Now, Lord, we pray that you would do that again. We pray that you would just use your word to speak to our hearts and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we talk about this very important relationship of a husband and a wife today, Lord, this may seem that this is just a temporal thing, and in a sense it certainly is, but yet it is a very, very important relationship, and you have laid down some strict rules regarding it. Lord, help us to see those today. Help us, Lord, to understand what your design for marriage is today. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, God made everything perfect and wonderful, didn't he, in the garden, including marriage. And the truth of the matter is, we still today, in many marriages, many successful, happy marriages, experience some of that residual effect of the original design and creation of God of making marriage a perfect and wonderful institution. However, when we get into chapter 3 of Genesis and the fall of man, we see that the fall corrupted everything on this earth. It was a disaster for the human race. It was also a disaster for marriage, because it also corrupted marriage. And yes, we do experience some of the, as I say, some of the residual effects of the original creation of marriage. But yet, we're plagued with the fall and in marriage. We see that it didn't take long for this to start showing up in history. By the sixth generation from Adam, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, married two wives. So polygamy began, the first disaster of God's original design for marriage of one woman and one man. Continued on with Abraham, two wives, so to speak anyway, might as well have been. Esau had several wives. Jacob had four wives. Polygamy had become a popular practice and was a result of the fall. Divorce had become, soon divorce became rampant, and especially in early Israel, as the children of Israel left Egypt and were out in the wilderness for 40 years, it became necessary for God to, through Moses, to institute some laws to regulate divorce, which was an indication that divorce had already become a big problem in marriages. In fact, divorce was such a problem that there were hardly any reason, much like today. You didn't need to have a reason, really. You know, if your wife burnt your dinner, you could get a divorce. You know? And so laws had to be instituted to regulate that because of the fallen nature that affected marriage. Of course, adultery, homosexuality, other things have plagued marriage for thousands of years, haven't they? And are doing so even yet today. Sterility, even, and barrenness is a result of the fall. Or at least it can be an indirect result of the fall. It may not be the person's fault themselves, but it is yet an indirect. God intended for them to multiply and replenish the earth. And he did not intend for there to be sterility or barrenness. And so that is also a indirect result of the fall. And today we see other effects as well, like gender role confusion, There are some that say that there may be a woman that says that she's locked inside of a man's body. Only she's not really a woman, she's a man. See? Or vice versa. Feminism is another plague upon marriages that is a result of the fall. The loss of distinction in appearance between men and women is again a result of the fall. I won't go into a lot of details on that, but women dressing like men dressing like women, hair length, and so forth are all talked about in Scripture. These are results of the fall. And it has perverted the differences between male and female and perverted marriage. But praise the Lord, there was a remedy for the fall. Amen? So we could become very depressed over these things. But I want to tell you, in Christian marriages, we have no reason to fall to these horrible sins that are a result of the original fall. Because you see, God, through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, has restored all things to us. The fall has been restored in its original form. Now, certainly there's still sin, I understand that. But we can have great marriages today as Christians. Amen? Do you believe that? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. You see. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All these old horrible results of the fall on marriage are passed away, and all things are become new. Praise the Lord for that. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And God blessed them in the original design for marriage. And now that Christ has restored that to us, God wants to bless our marriages today. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then, in going back to Genesis 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God made marriage, and he made it very good, and because of the cross of Christ, that has been revived for us today. Great, that's great news. Now we can go to the New Testament, and we can see many different things that God has given us for marriage to help us to have successful, godly marriages. Such passages as we find in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at some of those verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And there are others as well. So God gives us some instructions on how to have a good marriage. And so I've called the message today, Marriage According to God. That is, if we will have our marriages according to what the Word of God says, we can have blessed, successful marriages. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. You ever open a package maybe it's a tool or a toy or something on Christmas time, and And you always got to assemble everything, right? And they give you instructions how to assemble, you know, if it's a little wagon or whatever it is, you know. And isn't it frustrating when you get the wrong instructions? Instructions for something else other than what you've got, you know. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Our designer, the Lord God, has given us instructions for how to have a good marriage. And if we will follow his instructions and ignore, I'll repeat that, and ignore the instructions of the world, we can have great marriages. But we must ignore the instructions of the world, because they are in direct opposition to the instructions of our Creator about marriage. I want to give you five elements today of what marriage is according to God. Okay? Five elements of what marriage is according to God. The first one is the permanence of marriage. Again, this goes totally contrary to what the culture is teaching. In Malachi chapter 2, let's go there. Let's look at that together, if you would. Didn't even touch your water, Alex. I think you needed it, though. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." That's a strong word, treacherously. "Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." He hateth putting away. What is that? That's divorce, isn't it? "He hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." It is treachery. It is treachery to divorce your spouse. And God hates it. This is what God says. Regardless of what the culture, what the world is saying. This is what the Lord God, our designer, the designer of marriage, has said. He hates it. He hates putting away. As it says again in Mark 10:9, "What therefore God hath joined together," Jesus said, "let not man put asunder." Let not man put asunder. You say, haven't you ever been mad enough to your wife to leave her? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Hasn't she ever been mad enough at you to leave you? Oh, yeah. But we're still married 52 years later. Why is that? Because God hates divorce. And it is treachery to divorce. It's not good to be angry with each other. It's not good to mistreat each other. But the bottom line here is, do not divorce. No matter what. No matter how bad it gets, do not divorce. And I want to tell you something. This is totally contrary to the culture. But this is what God's design for marriage is. First Corinthians chapter 7. If you go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul also deals with this subject of putting away or of divorce. Separation. It all means the same thing in the Bible, by the way. And unto the married, 1 Corinthians 7:10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, how much clearer can we see something than that? We say, oh, but. No. No buts about it. There it is in black and white. This is what the Lord God, the designer of marriage, has said. Let not the wife depart from the husband. Let's read on. Verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. You say, oh, see, it's okay to depart as long as they remain unmarried. Now, wait a minute. The initial thing is that God says don't depart. See? So you've already sinned by departing. Now don't add to that sin by remarrying, is what it's saying. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not, and this is the other side of the coin, and let not the husband put away his wife. And by the way, the word put away in the original language is the same word as depart back in verse 10. It works both ways. Let not the wife depart from the husband, let not the husband depart from the wife, in other words. They are not to separate. They are not to divorce. This is what the Lord God has said. This is God's design for marriage. And I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what good Christians, so-called good Christians, might say. That it's okay to get a divorce if you feel like it, or if you need to, or if your husband is being verbally abusive to you, or whatever it might be. It's okay to get a divorce. It is not okay, according to God. Amen? Now look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're close by there. What happens when a wife departs from her husband, or when a husband departs from his wife? What happens? Okay, here's what happens. But I, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And I'll just read this verse to you as well, Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Essentially, what happens then, since the husband is the head of the wife, what happens if the wife chooses to leave the husband? She has just cut off her own head. You see that? Is that right? Okay. If the husband decides to leave the wife, what has he done? He has cut off her head. And the result of that today in this modern culture is we got a bunch of women running around without any head. Pretty serious. Let me give you some, just as a quote from the Family Research Council, a very good organization, and a Christian organization. And this is a quote that I got off of line on their website. It says, "To be sure, there is talk about the cost of divorce and the toll exerted on the children caught up in the marital separation of their parents. But even such a toll is considered to be worth paying in order to safeguard the most cherished principles of our independent-minded, freedom-worshipping, individual, rights-exalting culture." That is the problem, you see. If one or both marriage partners want to get out of the marriage, nothing should hold them back, or else the culture's supreme values, individual choice and libertarian freedom, are not given their due. The article goes on to say, by contrast, the Bible makes clear that at the root, marriage and the family are not human conventions based merely on a temporary consensus and time-honored tradition. Instead, Scripture teaches that family was God's idea and that marriage is a divine, not merely human, institution. The implication of this truth is significant indeed, for this means that humans are not free, get this, humans are not free to renegotiate or redefine marriage and the family in any way they choose, but that they are called to preserve and respect what has been divinely instituted. This is in keeping with Jesus' words uttered when his contemporaries asked him about the permissibility of divorce. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew 19:6. For this reason, marriage is far more than a human social contract. It is a divinely instituted covenant. And therefore, it makes it very serious to go against what God has said about the permanence of marriage. You see, till death do us part. Now this point that God has, this is a divinely instituted covenant, brings us to our second point, and that is the sacredness of marriage. First, the permanence of marriage, and then the sacredness of marriage. So the question is asked, and the article goes on to answer what a covenant is. But what is a covenant? In essence, a covenant is a contract between two parties that is established before God as a witness. A contract whose permanence is ultimately safeguarded by none other than God Himself. In this sense, marriage is a covenant. It is entered into by the husband and the wife before God as a witness. There is a big difference between a contract and a covenant. A covenant involves God as the witness, in other words. And that's what we have in a true marriage. But so what constitutes a marriage? Or a wedding, if you please. Well, some would say that it's a state-sanctioned ceremony. that's why you get a marriage license. But there's a problem with that idea. And the problem is that if you happen to want to marry somebody of your same sex, you can still get a marriage license and go get married in a lot of states. So that doesn't work, does it? That's certainly not according to God's design. Others would say that marriage is the physical relationship between a man and a woman, the actual physical act. The problem with that is the Bible condemns seriously fornication. And therefore, if that was the case, then there would be no such thing as the sin of fornication. Well, what is an actual marriage then? It is a covenant that requires vows before God and witnesses. That's what a marriage is. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, it tells us about a vow. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, notice it says unto God, that's what a marriage is, it's vowed unto God. It's vowed to each other, of course, the marriage partners, but it's also vowed to God. Defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Let me tell you, young people, right now, you be careful about falling in love with somebody and haphazardly getting married. You be careful. Don't be quick to make that vow. This is a lifelong vow. Till death do you part. This isn't something temporary. This is very, very serious. That makes it a sacred thing. That makes marriage very sacred because it's vows before Almighty God. Only the marriage relationship is pictured in two ways in other spiritual truths in the scripture. It's pictured, first of all, in the Old Testament as God's relationship with Israel. Israel being the wife of Jehovah. It's pictured in the New Testament as Christ's relationship with the church as the bride of Christ. And because of how Scripture uses marriage as an illustration of these two things, that also helps us to understand how sacred that marriage really is, you see. No other relationship is used in that way as a picture of these things, but marriage. So, first we have the permanence of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, and then the intimacy of marriage. No human relationship is as close as and intimate as marriage. Intimate, close, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. No other relationship is like that. No other relationship is a one-flesh relationship. Not friends, not a parent-child relationship. And I thought about this, you know, a mother who carries a child in her womb, how much closer can you be than that? In relationship, I'll tell you, that's not ever called a one-flesh relationship. You say, but by the way, the abortion industry would call it a one-flesh thing. It's just one person, see. And you just hear that. That's another subject. I want to go there. And, you know, sometimes siblings can be very close, but it's never considered a one flesh relationship. Only marriage. What does that tell us? It tells us the intimacy of marriage. It tells us about the intimacy of marriage, you see. Marriage is the only legitimate way to leave one's family of origin. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Marriage is also the only legitimate method of procreation. Malachi 2:15 says, "And wherefore one, that he may seek a godly seed." Marriage is also the only way to make two previously unrelated individuals and their families related. So now the bonds are related to the Seelys, and the bonds are related to the Gants, and bonds are related to the Olivers, and so on, so forth. See? Bonds are related to the Cooneys, and only marriage can do that. See, that tells us a little bit about the intimacy of marriage. Also, we have the mutuality of marriage. The mutuality of marriage. Two people who are mutually and freely giving of themselves to each other. Two people who mutually and freely give of themselves to each other. First and foremost, concerned about the well-being of the other person. That is their purpose. That is the most important thing to them. As far as any human relationship is concerned, is the well-being of their spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7:33, we read part of that earlier, but later in the chapter, in the interest of time, I'll just read this to you. It says, "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Now this is, the Apostle Paul is talking about the benefits here of actually being single. And one of the benefits is that you can focus all of your attention on serving the Lord. You're not distracted by family needs. But in the midst of that, we see another truth. We see that it is indeed the purpose and the concern of the husband, how he may please his wife. And verse 34 says, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman care for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, and both in body and spirit. But she that is married care for the things of the world." By the way, when it says world, there's not talking about in a bad sense. It's talking about this temporal world, okay? Not talking about eternity there. How she may please her husband. And so, what is the husband and wife doing here? They're mutually concerned about the well-being of each other. And that's how it ought to be, you see. There is a total commitment to each other in steadfast devotion. There is also mutual forgiveness and a willingness, always a mutual willingness for restoration whenever there's a conflict. Mutuality does, however, not mean sameness in roles. I've talked about this before, but let me just briefly say this. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, that the wife is to submit to the husband. And by the way, men, let me just tell you this. That does not mean that she has to agree with you. Okay? In fact, I'll tell you this. That if she doesn't agree with you, and she's willing to do it your way anyway, that's a lot better submission than if she does agree with you to start with, and she does it your way. Because she's not really doing it your way anyway then. She's doing it her way, right? As much as your way, if you agree. But if she is in disagreement with you about an issue, and then she is willing to do it your way anyway, that is submission, you see. That's what God calls the wife to do. He doesn't call a wife to always be in agreement with her husband. He just calls her to submit. Secondly, the husband, what's the husband to do? I mean, his role is different than the wife's. He's not to be submitted to her in the way she is to him. But he has a whole list of things that he's supposed to do. You know, he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A complete, selfless love. Boy, I tell you what, us men have trouble with that, don't we? Wake up, everybody. Anybody asleep? Daniel, I know you're tired. But you're married, you need this, okay? I'm sorry this is going so long today, folks, but this is important. I wouldn't do this if it wasn't important. I know we in the men's meeting we talked about preaching shorter messages, and Alex and I neither one did a very good job today. But anyway, yeah, I'll hurry. So, what are the husbands to do? They're to love their wives. They're also to be students of their wives and to respect the wives' weaknesses. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands are also to avoid a spirit of bitterness against them. And they're also to provide for their wife. In 1 Timothy 5:8, they're worse than an infidel if they don't do that. They're also to take full responsibility for the marriage, for the success or failure of the marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might, talking about Christ and the church, but it's also talking about the husband and the wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Then he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And they are, that the husband therefore is responsible for the sanctification, if you so to speak, of the wife. For the growth of the wife and her spiritual growth. And also responsible for the marriage. Then finally, the exclusiveness of marriage. No other human relationship should exist or can exist. Should exist, I'll put it that way. That comes between a husband and wife. There should never be any other relationship that comes between a husband and his wife. Adultery violates God's plan for oneness and exclusiveness in marriage. Pornography and lustful thoughts or even looks at another woman violates this exclusiveness of marriage. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And Job 31:1, Job says, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" We must have pure thoughts, pure eyes, guys, and not focused on anyone but our wives. The exclusiveness of marriage. Also, even immoral behavior, young people, before marriage, taints this God-designed exclusiveness for marriage. It just isn't quite the same. Okay. Let me just say this. We're all fallen creatures. We've made mistakes. Some worse than others. Some of us maybe have already violated some of God's plans for marriage. But God is a forgiving God. And he can restore through the blood of his cross. Thank God for that. Amen. God gives us rules, instructions to follow for marriage. And the permanence of marriage, and the sacredness of marriage, the intimacy of marriage, the mutuality of marriage, the exclusiveness of marriage. And I want to tell you, the world has given the wrong instructions. It doesn't fit at all. The world has given the wrong instructions for marriage. I personally want the designer's instructions for marriage. Because it works. Because God is the designer. He is the one that started the whole thing. And he's the one that gave the instructions how to make it work. And so let's just follow his instructions and his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for our marriages. You have given us here in this church some godly marriages. Lord, I know they're not perfect. I know my marriage isn't perfect. Lord, I pray that you would help us as marriage partners to see your instructions for marriage, to see how you wanted it to be perfect. You want it to be wonderful, like it was before the fall. Lord, may we be forgiving of one another. May we always be willing to resolve any differences and problems. We know that success can always be had in our marriages through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. Thank you for the victory of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.